Luke chapter 20, verse 19. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Luke 20, verse 19. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit through the rebound technique. If necessary, let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of allowing us to gather here in your name to understand your word and to fulfill your command that we grow in grace and reach maturity in the angelic conflict. In Christ's name, amen. We start out, of course, with the subtitle here is Tribute to Caesar. Of course, that's not in the original. When you see italics, it's not in the original. But that's basically what this part is going to cover. And the setting, of course, Jesus has come into Jerusalem. He's going to be put on that cross within a couple of days, and he's doing a crash course to the Jewish hierarchy. He's in the temple. He's healing people by the hundreds. He's giving Bible doctrine, and of course, the attitude that the religious leaders have is they want to kill him. And we saw that last time that he gave them the parable about the vine growers, and this was basically a dispensational overview of the Jews. And God, of course, had established the Jews as the first client nation to God, and their history started with Abraham. And as those kingdoms rose and fell, it's directly related and correlated to their positive volition towards Bible doctrine. And we covered that parable last time, so we're kind of continuing on with that concept because we read in Luke 20:19, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people. That's phobos. They were afraid of the people. Religious leaders are always worried about the people. What are the people going to think? For they understood that he spoke this parable against them. And that parable, of course, is the parable of the vine growers, where we discussed that last time in detail. And you can get the tapes on that or go to the website and pull it down. But basically, he's telling them that the stone which the Jewish hierarchy rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and that's verse 17. And Christ is the stone upon which salvation is built. And, of course, that stone was rejected by the religious leadership. But God turns cursing into blessing, because if they hadn't have rejected him, then, of course, he wouldn't be going to the cross in the way that he did. There'd be some other way that he would go to the cross, though, because that has to happen for salvation to occur. But it's interesting to ponder what would happen if the Jews had accepted him. Well, of course, God knew all these things billions of years ago, and his timing is perfect. That's why Jesus came into the world, exactly when he came into the world. But Jesus made a bona fide offer to the Jews when he came in on Palm Sunday. I'm your king. And we saw that they sang the verses from Psalm 118 that dealt only with the second coming. They wouldn't sing the verses that dealt with the first coming because they wanted the second coming. And they all understood that the second coming was going to be a time when the Jews were established as a preeminent nation. They would rule the world. And Christ, the Son of David, would rule there from Jerusalem, and that's what they wanted. They didn't want the salvation. We studied in Zechariah chapter 9 where he comes in on a donkey. Well, they wanted him to come in on a war horse. So they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So their response, of course, is they don't say, well, you know, you're right. We're going to repent. We're now going to change our mind. Not at all. They became more entrenched. Verse 20. So they watched him. The word for watch is paratereo. We know that para means alongside. And so paratereo is a compound word. It means to stand beside, to watch. So they're right there. They're standing right beside him to watch him, not for the purpose of learning Bible doctrine, but for the purpose of trying to find some way to get rid of him. And then it says, sent spies. The word for spies is egkathetos. And that's E-G-K-A-T-H-E-T-O-S, which means to secretly, to lie in wait. So they watched him, which means to stand right beside him. They sent spies who pretended to be righteous, dikaios, which means, or dikaios, which means that you're a believer. They pretend that they're interested in Bible doctrine, but they're not interested in Bible doctrine. They're interested in destroying Bible doctrine. And that's the hypocrisy of religion. Religion is filled with hypocrisy. In order that they might catch him, and there's their purpose right there. They're trying to catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor here. The governor is hegemon, which H-E-G-E-M-O-N, which means the leader of a Roman province in this case. And that'd be Pontius Pilate. He was the leader of the Roman province. Judea was a third-class Roman province. They had different classes of Roman provinces, and that was the third-class province. So Pontius Pilate was the governor, and that's what they wanted to do. And, of course, they look at every word he said, and that's what some people do, of course, in our society. If you're a public speaker, you're bound to say something somewhere that's going to offend somebody. And then, of course, they take it out of context, and now all of a sudden you're whatever it is, and they don't sit there to listen to gain knowledge. They sit there to listen to condemn you. And this happens to people and very often, particularly with their enemies that don't agree with them. They might listen for hours and hours and hours, but they don't care about trying to learn anything. They're just trying to trick them up in some way. And that's what they did. So they sat there 24/7 trying to trip him up in some way so they could make an accusation, a criminal charge against him. Because the criminal charge they had in mind is he's fomenting insurrection. And that is the death penalty in the Roman Empire. Under Roman law, you cannot conspire to cause an insurrection. Of course, you can't be involved in insurrection or any type of traitorous activity to the Roman eagle. And so that was their plan. They were going to turn him over to the Romans to kill him. Because, see, if the Jews killed him, then they're afraid of the people. So there's some debate about whether the Jews had the death penalty authority or not. From what I've been able to study, they did have it as long as the governor gave them permission to execute the death penalty. But the Sanhedrin could authorize other types of penalties and punishments. They had their own jail system. They had their own army, a small army. They had their temple police. We know all that. But see, it wouldn't be any good for them to do the killing, because then it would come back on them if the people turned against the Jewish leadership. So they're going to let the Romans do the killing, and therefore they get a double, they get a twofer. Because everybody hates the Romans. And if the Romans kill this person, who many people consider to be even more influential in their lives than John the Baptist, because remember we talked about that last Bible class this chapter, verses 3, 4, and 5, where Jesus was talking to the Pharisees who were trying to trip him up about John the Baptist. So they don't want to kill him. They want the Romans to kill him. And therefore, they can wash their hands of the whole thing and be two-faced as they always are. Verse 21, they questioned him, saying, teacher, and of course we know this is a code word. Whenever you see the word teacher in here, these aren't believers. 99% of the time, when you see the word teacher prefaced by a question, it's not a believer asking the question, it's an unbeliever. If you see the word Lord in the dialogue, then you know it's a believer asking a question. That could be a mature believer, a baby believer, you know, a junior high believer, some level of maturity in their knowledge of Bible doctrine. But if you see the word kurios, then the story involves, or the episode involves, a believer. Here, these aren't believers. We've already seen they got spies. They're standing there. They're trying to trip him up. So they questioned him, saying, teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. Oh, brother, they don't know that he's speaking. They reject this absolutely. They're trying to flatter him. And some people are susceptible to flattery. And all they're trying to do is set you up to cut you down when they flatter you. And so they're just snakes. This is an absolute lie. They don't know this at all. They know the exact opposite, but they're trying to butter him up to catch him. And you are not partial to any. Now, these are all true statements. They don't believe them, but they're very true statements. It is true that Jesus teaches and speaks correctly. Absolutely. He's God, and he's a human that's never sinned. Of course he teaches and speaks correctly, but they reject that. And this is called projection. You've seen this. People project their own feelings on somebody else. And they're just describing themselves. So they're describing their own hypocrisy. And you're not partial to any. God's not partial to anybody. God doesn't have favorites. He loves every single believer exactly the same. Why? Well, because you have his righteousness. Now, whether you're a baby believer, a junior high believer, an adult believer, a believer in reversionism, a believer that's about ready to die the sin unto death, he loves you exactly the same as he loves the most mature believer on the planet right now. And, of course, on the planet Earth right now, somebody's got the number one slot. We just don't know who it is. But he loves that person as much as he loves the believer at the number at the bottom of the slot. And why is that? Because each of them possess his righteousness. Now, the issue is always, does the believer love God? That's always the issue. It's not, does God love the believer? He doesn't have any favorites. And, of course, only the mature believer can love God. The immature believer, like these hypocrites here, they can say the words. Oh, we know that you speak accurately. We know they don't. They're just words. Only the mature believer can love God. And that's what we know in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Many immature believers use that passage. And every knucklehead seems to know Romans 8, 28. All things work together for good. No, they don't. Because if you read the rest of it, it says, to those that love God. That's a very narrow category of believers, to those that love God. It doesn't say all things work together for good to those that God loves. No, it's the other way around, to those that love God. Because if you're a believer that's under the sin unto death, it's kind of not working for your good. You're not going to get any rewards, and you're dying a miserable death. But you see, everybody claims that passage. You've heard them. All things work together for good. Now, you as a mature believer, you don't need to fire them up. You just kind of, that's interesting. Wonderful. And then you can maybe hit them with a couple of Bible doctrines. But, you know, we were there at one time ourselves. All of us were knuckleheads at one time. As we said many times, you know, ignorance can be cured. Stupid, there's no cure for stupid. Ignorance can be cured because we were all ignorant of the Word of God, but we had positive volition. But stupid could sit in front of Bible class for 3 straight years and get nothing. Nothing. But there's always hope for stupid, too, because if you're still alive, you can change. So I'm describing the 11 disciples. They were stupid. They sat there for 3.5 years. But the grace of God, they all reached maturity. They're all fantastic, mature believers at the end of the day. Same thing with Abraham. I mean, if we look at these people, we've seen these people before. For years and years and years, it's just stupid. But eventually they got there. So there's always hope. As long as you're alive, there's always hope. But these people, of course, are unbelievers, and they don't care anything about Bible doctrine. But they're stating true statements. You're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. These are 3 clearly true statements. The word for truth is aletheia, which means good of intrinsic value. Absolutely true. And these are all true statements. And he teaches the way of God in truth. They recognize that, they use the word teach twice and speak. They recognize that he's doing a lot more teaching and speaking than healing. He's healing a lot of people, but he didn't heal everybody. His goal was not to alleviate human suffering. His goal was to die on the cross for the sins of the world, part one, and then part two, to teach Bible doctrine. And then here, after they set him up with his flattery, now they're going to try to cut him down. And believe me, this didn't just pop into their heads. They would have plotting sessions all night long. They get their smartest lawyers together. They said, how can we trap him? And we studied this in Matthew in particular. It goes into this great detail. How can we trap him? How can we trap him? So this is something they carefully planned out to trap him, because they figured no matter what he says, we got him. And that's the trap, of course, that Jesus used on these people in Luke 20, verses 3 to 8, because Jesus did the same thing to them. He said, John's baptism, was it from God or was it from man? And either way they answered, they would lose the argument. Because if they said it was from God, Jesus would say, why didn't you believe him? If they said it was from man, then the people would be upset because they were all convinced that John was a prophet. So they said, we're not going to answer you. We're not going to say anything. Because he had intellectually destroyed them. So they're trying to do the same thing to Jesus. And so their question is this: is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he detected their trickery and said to them, so what's the trickery here? Well, is it lawful for us, these are the Jews, to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So if Jesus says, no, you shouldn't pay your taxes to Caesar because none of the Jews want to pay the taxes to Caesar, that'd be something that the Jews would love to hear. But if he said, no, you shouldn't pay your taxes to Caesar, then you're basically condemning yourself to the Roman death penalty, because it's insurrection. The Romans didn't play. So you can't say, Jews, don't pay your taxes. That's a criminal charge they could bring against them. If he said, do pay your taxes, then all the Jews would leave him and be very upset, because nobody wants to pay the taxes. So they figured either whatever answer he has, we're going to discredit him. And we hope that he says, don't pay your taxes, because then we can bring criminal charges against him. But he detected their trickery. So see what you see how I set it up? They think they got him either way. But Jesus, of course, detected their trickery and their duplicity and said to them, verse 24, show me a denarius. A denarius is a silver coin, which is the which we know from the scripture was one day's wages. And it was a little silver coin. You can see these. You can actually, they're not that expensive. If you want to go to a coin shop, you can get a denarius from 2,000 years ago and put it on a chain. Probably for 40, 50 bucks, maybe even cheaper. Some of them in pretty good shape, because they made thousands and hundreds of thousands of these coins, and many of them were buried in Greek tombs and Roman tombs. They're all over the place. And they're not round coins like a U.S. coin. They're kind of misshaped because they'd cut them by hand and all sorts of things. And they have the stamp on there. They put the stamp of somebody on there. The Greeks would put stamps of the various gods. And, of course, the Romans would put the stamp of who? The emperor. They put the latest emperor would be on there. So Nero would have his stamp on the denarius. Octavian, which is also known as Augustus, would have his stamp on there, and so on and so on. So show me a denarius. Whose likeness and description does it have? They said Caesar's. The word Caesar is the word Kaiser, and of course that word is very popular. That's what the Russians called their leader, the Kaiser, which is basically just the Koine Greek word for Caesar. And of course, who is Caesar? Gaius Julius Caesar was the first Caesar, and that was just one of his names. And when his uncle took over, when he died, his name was Octavian Augustus. And he took on the name Caesar as a title, not as a name. And from then on, all the other emperors took on the title Caesar. But the first Caesar was just, that's just his name. But why would Augustus take on the name of Caesar as a title? Because Caesar was so great. And therefore, if I take his name, then I'm great too. And this is a custom that happened in the ancient world. The word Darius, for example, there were lots of Persians named Darius. Darius the second, the third, the fourth, because it was a great king, and they do the same thing. So they said Caesar, verse 25, and he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So Jesus, of course, answered the question, but he ignored the premise. He ignored their premise. And he just said it very beautifully. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, of course, this is part of the divine institutions. We as Christians know that good deeds don't save you. We know that the Christian way of life, we're not commanded to do good deeds. That's not what Christians are commanded to do. Now, you should be a good citizen, and you should pay your taxes. You should do all these wonderful things, but the command is for us to learn Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ, because the unbeliever can be a good citizen. I'm sure we all know lots of unbelievers that are very good citizens. You might have a neighbor that's an unbeliever. They're very caring, good, kind people, very altruistic. They're going to hell. And yet most people say, well, that's the, you know, how could God send a nice person like that to hell? Because they don't have his righteousness. He has no choice. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. So these people obviously have a problem in their soul. They might have all this outward altruism and things, but they reject the grace of God. They're on negative volition. They seek the approbation of man. And so the stories we have about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes all being evil people and stuff, many of them were very fine, upstanding, kind people going to hell. Because they don't understand the premise. God is absolute perfection. And you think you're going to go to heaven by your good deeds? Can't do it. So good deeds have a place. But there's a time when good is no good. And that time is for salvation. Good is no good. Human good, that is. And for the Christian way of life, good is no good. What you're commanded to do is to learn the mind of Christ. And that's the antithesis of most of the churches that teach in this country today. They think the Christian way of life is to be super moral, super good, super nice, and that's what you're... And then you see these billboards that are popping up on I-10, you know, show the evidence that you're a Christian by having a wonderful life. That's not the evidence that you're a Christian at all. Because I know Christians that are rotten people and they don't have a wonderful life. But I'm not going to say they're not Christians. I know they're believers. I've questioned them. Yet they don't live a very moral life, as some of the goody-goodies would look at them, and they'd even say, well, you're not saved, because a Christian could never do such and such. Of course they can. And they do. So he's giving them, and this is our command too. We pay our taxes. We render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We render to the state the things that are the state. We enter the military. We pay our taxes. We're excellent citizens. We're model citizens as a mature believer. But we render to God the things that are God's. And our number one priority is God, not the state, not Caesar. And when there's a conflict, of course, we have got to take action. But that's rare in this country today. We have the most freedom that any people have had on the face of the earth in the history of mankind. And it's hard to find a conflict between the state and your freedom to practice Bible doctrine, as evidenced by the fact that we're right here, and every seat's taken this morning except for one, and we're studying Bible doctrine. Now, in some places, that ain't going to happen. They persecute you, run you down, but it does here. But this is his answer, and this is also our command to be good citizens. Verse 26, and they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they were amazed at the answer, and that word is thumazo, which means to absolutely be amazed. In other words, they appreciated his intellect. They appreciated how he just so easily glided right out from under their trap, because they couldn't think that anybody could get out of this trap. They were doing, if he says this, we'll say that. They had like 10 different versions ready to go. Aha! But they couldn't do anything. They just shut their mouth. And they were amazed. Thumazo. Absolutely amazed. Because these are Jews with high IQs. These aren't dummies. I mean, these are the top thinkers of the day. They're just on negative volition. So they're amazed at his answer. And they became silent. They just shut up. He said, wow, we didn't see that one coming. And it's just perfectly, intellectually dismantled us. But of course, that doesn't save you either, that you're amazed at his answer. You've got to be amazed at his person. But they're not done yet. So again, Luke is capturing some of these conflicts that these people had with our Lord. We don't have them all in here. They hit him all the time with these things. Verse 27, now there came to him some of the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees, in today's term, would be the conservatives in our society. The Sadducees would be the liberals. The Pharisees were what we would call, if you're on the Supreme Court, the originalist. They were conservative. They believed in capitalism. They believed in the family. They believed in marriage. They believed in privacy. They were good on the divine institutions. The Sadducees, not so much. The Sadducees were not strict constructionists at all. They didn't care what the Torah and the Old Testament said. They just made up their own stuff. The Pharisees at least would say, yeah, we see that passage in the Bible, but because they're on negative volition, it was blind to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, the soulish man, that's the unbeliever, Bible doctrine is foolishness to him. And that's why Nicodemus, before he became a believer, Christ said, look, you're a leader of the people. You're a religious scholar. You don't understand this stuff? How you must be saved and born again, regeneration. But the Sadducees is a different crowd. They're the liberals. They're the leftists in our society today. They don't care what the Bible says. They're just going to make it up. The Constitution's a living, breathing document. That type of people on our Supreme Court, which means if you believe the Constitution's a living, breathing document, it means it can be anything. Whatever you want to read, you can just read into it. Which means what? It means nothing. Because I can find the authority to marry a goat in there. Right there on the due process clause, right there. Oh yeah, it's been there all along. You didn't hear it? Yeah, I heard it making noises years ago. But an originalist says, no, we got to go back to what the writers thought when they wrote it. And they certainly did. My favorite illustration, liberals say that the death penalty is cruel and unusual punishment, violates the Constitution. Really? If you get in a time machine and go back to the founders that wrote that cruel and unusual punishment part of the Bill of Rights, they'd laugh you out of the room if you told them that means there's no, that death penalty is unconstitutional. They'd say, get a rope. That's what it means. But see, liberals say, oh, no, we reinterpret that word. But if you're originalist, of course the death penalty is constitutional. If you look at the debates around what that meant, you would see that they said you couldn't burn people alive. That would be cruel and unusual punishment. When you executed them, you had to execute them in a way like hanging was okay, but you couldn't burn them alive or hang them on a cross, for example, for 5 days. That's what they would consider cruel and unusual punishment, but it has nothing to do with the abolition of the death penalty. But see, if you're an originalist, you can't advocate for the death penalty based on the Constitution. You have to be a fuzzy-wuzzy person and say, well, it's a living, breathing document. It's evolved from then. Well, but logically, you would say, if the Constitution can be swayed by whatever people think it is, it's the devil's playground. You know, whoever's in charge can just say it means this. Oh, no, it means that. That's the trouble with that that philosophy, because that's all it is. And so the Sadducees are that type of people. We don't care what the Old Testament says. In fact, there's two things they rejected from the Old Testament. They rejected the concept of angels. There's no such thing. And they rejected the concept of the resurrection, which the Greek word is Anastasis. And if you have any Russian background, you know a lot of Russians are named Anastasia, which means the resurrection. But you can find resurrection passages all in the Old Testament. Daniel, for example, it says, Daniel, you know, you're going to come back. Right now you're going to go your way, but you're going to come back in a resurrection body. And you'll see this, and you'll stand in your place, etc., etc. Lots of verses on the resurrection. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and even though worms eat my body, I will see him. Well, how are you going to see him with eyes if your worms eat up your body? Well, you got to have a new body, resurrection body. And also they rejected the concept of angels, as I indicated. Did you know the word angel? If you did a word count for the word love, which everybody's love, 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 you do the word count for the word love and a word count for the word angel, which one do you think will pop up more in the Bible? Angel. They use the word angel more than the word love. And so it's all in there. So you would say, well, if you're a Sadducee, how can you ignore that? It's a living, breathing document, brother. We just don't believe it. So, verse 27. Now you have the background. Now it came to him some of the Sadducees. Remember, the scribes hit him last time, and the Pharisees. Now it's the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, Anastasis. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, there's our clue again, right? Unbelievers. They're not believers. Teacher, Moses wrote, now these people are quoting Moses, which is a laugh. Because they don't even believe that Moses probably was a historical figure. They reject all that stuff. And the Sadducees, of course, that political branch in the Sanhedrin, they had a place in the Sanhedrin. So they're quoting scripture, which again is hypocrisy, just like we had in verse 21, where these people say, we know you speak correctly, you speak the truth. I don't believe that. So the Sadducees are quoting him scripture that they do not even believe themselves. Why were they doing that? To trap him. Because they sat around with their smart Sadducees and said, we'll get them. You boys couldn't get them. We'll get them. We got an ironclad thing here to get him and twist him up by quoting scripture. And of course, Satan himself is a super genius. Tried this on Christ, right? Remember? When he took him up to the Holy Spirit, led him up to the wilderness? And these guys aren't anywhere near the intellect of Satan. Satan couldn't do it. What was his big quote? You know, jump off this building here. It was a valley, the Kidron Valley. Jump off the top of this high place, and you won't die. And he quoted scripture. It's not Christ, of course, quoted scripture back, the correct interpretation of scripture. So these guys are just trying to cross swords with, they haven't got a chance. But let's read what they say. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise the children to his brother. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And of course, this simply means, now marriage is a divine institution. People say, well, how could that be? Marriage was never designed for happiness. I know Hollywood and all this, that's the key to happiness. No, it's not. If you get the wrong person, it's the key to hell on earth. It's the key to misery. If you want to be miserable, just try to marry the wrong person. But it can be a source of great blessing and happiness, no question about it. But God developed this institution not for happiness. What did he design for your happiness? Bible doctrine. That's what he designed for you to be happy. Now, you can be wonderfully happy in marriage and your job and all the other things and relationships in life, but without Bible doctrine as a believer, you're not going to be happy. Oh, you can go through the motions. You can get some happiness out of the divine institutions. That's true. Just like the unbeliever can get happiness out of the divine institutions. It doesn't save you. But the believer has more pressures than the unbeliever. But it can be a source of great blessing. But it was God developed, you know, the concept of marriage, one man and one woman, as a primary corporate entity for how humans are supposed to relate. Now, not everybody's going to end up married, but most humans do get up married once or maybe twice or three times or whatever it is, and they walk down the aisle. And, of course, we studied the doctrine of marriage before, so I don't want to get off the track. But basically, it's a divine institution. And that's why Moses, in a tribal setting, when they're roaming out through the wilderness, if your brother dies and the wife is left there and she has no kid, and you are single at the same time, it's pretty tough on her. And she was part of the family, because how are you going to make a living? How are you going to survive? And that's why this is written. So Moses said, you should do it. You're not mandated. You don't have to. But if you're single and now she's single, there's no kids, as it indicates here, then you should marry her. Verse 20, and now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her. And the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. So it's just one after the other after the other. I think I saw this on Forensic Files one time. But in this case, it's simply a case where they're setting up a hypothetical where this person is dying and she keeps marrying people, different brothers. Finally, the woman also died, verse 32, then 33, in the resurrection, anastasis. Now, they don't believe in the resurrection, but they know that it's taught. And the resurrection means in the next life you're going to get a resurrection body in heaven. Now, they're assuming they're going to heaven, but they're probably not going to heaven. So in the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. And so you can see the dilemma here, because the scripture doesn't say anything about this, but they're trying to catch him about this concept of heaven. Now, heaven is beyond human comprehension, what it's like. And so we're going to get a glimpse here of what heaven is like as Jesus answers this question and removes himself from their little trap. Because if he says this person, then they're going to say, what about the other seven? That means the Bible's wrong. Because you can't be married to seven women, because the Bible says it's one woman, one man. If you say it's all seven, they got them, right? Now, you're going to say to me, well, didn't David have a lot of women and wives? And didn't Solomon? Yeah. And they paid through the nose with divine discipline. As we study the doctrine of marriage, it's always been one man, one woman. Adam and Eve, that's it. Now, the fact that some of these boys took two or three wives, or Solomon took, two or 300 plus concubines, that doesn't mean that God told him to do it. It means he's engaged in sin. And he paid. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. You can't scam God. You can't get away with it. So how they're trying to trap Jesus, where he said, well, they're all married. He said, what? I thought God said only one man, one woman. You're saying that they all get to be married. And if you pick out one or the other, well, then it must mean the scripture is not true. So they had all sorts of answers. Whatever he said, they had like three answers ready to go to discredit him and to tear him down. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. So we start out with the premise. This is true. It's a divine institution. The sons of this age, this means daughters too. The people of this age, we marry and we're given in marriage. That's true. And we know the doctrine of marriage. If you have a spouse and the spouse dies, you're free to remarry. You haven't committed to sin at all. Verse 35. But those who are considered worthy to attain... Now, the worthy to attain, we got to be careful here, because it sounds like you got to work your way into heaven. You're worthy to attain it, because it's talking about people that are going to heaven. Well, what is the Greek word? Kata yaoo. And that's K-A-T-A, which means according to a norm or standard, and then Y-I-O-O, which is pronounced O-O. And so worthy to attain is actually, that's one word, kata y-o-o, which means, translated here, worthy to attain. But what does it really mean? It really means to account worthy. To account worthy. It doesn't mean you work your way for salvation. And we see the parallel here. What verse would you automatically think of when you hear the word to account worthy? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account as righteousness. So you are accounted worthy if you have this. How do you get this? I'm pointing here for people in tape land to a big plus R, capital R on the board. So how do you become account? How are you deemed to account worthy? You're worthy because you have his righteousness, not because you've been a good little boy or a good little girl and hustling all your life to help people and do this and bake cookies for everybody and bring in donuts or whatever it is. No, that doesn't mean anything at all. But see, if you don't know the original languages, you can say, oh, considered to account worthy to attain. Considered worthy to attain. That means I got to hustle. I got to be good. Not at all. Not at all. You're only accounted worthy if you have the righteousness of God imputed to your soul, and you only get that when you believe in the Lord. Now again, Abraham didn't know his name. He didn't know he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He didn't know anything about the Lord other than the concept that this person called the Messiah is going to provide for my salvation. And we know it's going to be a sacrifice because he did animal sacrifices. And Adam and Eve did the first animal sacrifice. And Cain and Abel were told to do the animal sacrifice. So they represented this coming Messiah, the anointed one. And he didn't know the name. We look back on it, we had all the information. People that were saved in the Old Testament, they had very little information about, they knew the concept of grace, that the Messiah is going to take my place. I believe that, and I get his righteousness. And that was the gospel back then. They might call him, Adonai Eloheinu, which is Hebrew. But they knew the idea, and that's what saved them. So, but those who are considered worthy to attain, this means to account worthy because you have his righteousness, to that age, that's how you get worthy to attain, to that age. That age is the heaven, which is all eternity. Dispensational theology, we know, we've drawn up many times, eternity never ends. It goes on and on and on and on and on. And the resurrection from the dead, that's anastasis, from the dead, the word is nekros, which just means normal death. So you have a resurrection from your death. Neither marry nor are given in marriage. So we have here the resurrection from the dead. If you go to heaven, you're neither married nor are given in marriage. So we do not have the divine institution as we know it today on the earth, where we're given, where we're married or given in marriage. Does that mean that there's not marriage in heaven or some type of relationship concepts? I don't know. It just means that the relationship concept that's authorized here on the earth is not going to carry forward in heaven. But we're not clued in. Remember, heaven, the only description we have in heaven that really means anything is it says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the mind of any man what it's like. So, what can I tell you? I can tell you that we don't know. But we do know that it's not the divine institution we know here on the earth. Verse 36, for they cannot even die anymore. That's what Christ said. Look, they can't even die anymore. When you're in heaven in your resurrection body, and that word is not nekros, it's apothenesco, which means several different meanings. It means to die a violent death. It means to just die a natural death. It also means to spend eternity in the lake of fire, spiritual death in hell. And they said, they can't die. You can't die any of those. If you take all three definitions for apothenesco, from the most extreme to just natural death to the most extreme, spending eternity in the lake of fire, you can't do any of those. You can't die naturally, you can't be killed by violent death, and you cannot spend eternity in the lake of fire. So they say they can't even die anymore. In other words, this is something you boys can't understand. So please stop trying to be smart and trap me. Can't do it, is what he's saying. Because they are like angels. Now, what does it mean you're like an angel? Well, we also know from the study of angels that we are superior to angels. And your resurrection body will be superior to angels. You can tell Gabriel to get you a cup of coffee. Your body is superior to an angelic body. And when Jesus Christ came and presented himself to God the Father at the ascension, the angels were shocked because they said, this resurrection body that Jesus has is far superior to our resurrection body. So this doesn't refer to the body itself. It refers to the fact that you're locked and loaded. Oh, no, we have Texans here. I don't know how to explain it, but maybe we don't have a Texan. That means that when you're said you're like angels, you're already fixed in your eternity, folks. There's no purgatory. Angels are already fixed in their eternity. That's it. When the angels revolted, God gave them a redemption solution. How many accepted it? We don't know. But Hebrews chapter 2 hints about it, and we know that God is fair, and that we know we have terms like fallen angels, saved angels, elect angels, and demons. So, but they're already in their eternity. when you die as a human, you're going to be in your eternity, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. In that context, you're like an angel. But this doesn't refer to your resurrection body, because we studied this before. It's superior to the angelic body by far. And the angelic body is pretty neat. So we know that they have convocations outside the universe, and yet they can commute back to Earth. It doesn't take them very long. So it's far beyond the concept we have of the speed of light. Well, we have these things like wormholes, whatever it is. But angels commute. Satan commutes from the third heaven outside the universe. And the universe is getting bigger every day, I'm told. The Doppler effect, it's expanding at whatever the rate is. Our son Blake can tell us. I don't know what the rate is. He always comes up with something. Do you know the rate of expansion of the universe? Okay. But it's expanding all the time. And so this is the context here, is that you're going to be in your eternity, and it's far different than what you have here on the earth in terms of marrying, in terms of your body, in terms of the structure, in terms of anything you boys can think about, because they're like angels and are sons of God. So, of course, we're sons of God the second we believe in Christ. We're the children of God. We're in the family of God. And are sons of God. This is a description for the believer. Sometimes this term is actually used for angels, as we've seen in the past. But here it's a term for born-again believers in the resurrection body, being sons of the resurrection. Now, this also reminds us that we're going to be in union with Christ. We share everything that Christ has. He is the resurrection. Remember the verse? I am the resurrection, the light, the life. Whoever comes to me, yeah. I shall no wise cast out. You are the son of the resurrection. The resurrection is a term also used for Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the only one right now that has a resurrection body. And for 2,000 years, he's the only human that has a resurrection body. When believers die in the church age, we go to heaven. But we don't get the resurrection body until the rapture, which could occur in 5 minutes, or 5 seconds, or 5 hours, or 500 years. We don't know. But it will occur. Verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now Jesus is switching. He's switching from the question about am I given or taken and married and all that stuff. He's now shifting over, and he's giving these boys accurate Bible doctrine about the resurrection. Because remember, he knows they don't believe in the resurrection. He knows that this little thing they put up was just a trap. So he's pointing out to them the error of their theology, which is wrong. So he says, but that the dead are raised, because they don't believe the dead are raised. Even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush. That's all italics, which means it's not in the original. Somebody added it so we can understand it better. And I think it's a good thing to add here. It would literally be Moses showed in the bush. So what bush? Well, it's the burning bush. The burning bush was a miracle. It was a bush that was on fire that didn't burn up. And Moses saw that. He looked up. You know, they'd seen lots of, you know, brush fires all the time. The lightning hits, and you see these brush fires up in the mountain, and they burn and go here and go there, and they move the sheep to get out of the brush fire. But on one day, Moses saw this bush burning up there on the top of the mountain way off in the distance. He said, that sucker, the brush fire is not moving, and the bush is not getting burned up. It's staying in one spot. I wonder what that is. And so that's when he went up there and saw that this is a bush that's not getting consumed by the flame. And of course, an indication that God is absolutely perfect. What was the voice telling him to do? Take your shoes off. You're standing on perfection. You're standing next to perfection. Holy ground. Holy is a synonym for perfection. God is perfection. He's absolute perfection. And so he says, where he calls the Lord, and that's the word kurios, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then he says, 38, now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And so he's indicating that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and these people are still alive, is what he's telling them. And they will get the resurrection body. God is not a God of dead people. He's only the God of the living people. And these are living people. These are going to be born-again believers. He's not a God of dead people. And, of course, why Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because that's the line. The line follows the Jews that believed. It didn't follow the Jews that did not believe. Because we know that Jacob, for example, had a brother, Esau. and it's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau who was the firstborn, why was it Jacob who was the secondborn? Because Jacob was a believer, Esau was not a believer. And why was it Abraham and not Nahor or Nahor? Nahor was Abraham's brother. Why? Which means snoring. He must have snored at night. I guess they were snoring. I don't know. Or maybe his dad snored. They said, we'll name this kid Snore. But anyway, why is it not Nahor? Because Nahor is an unbeliever. Didn't believe. Verse 38. Again, now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. 39. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. Now these are the scribes, folks. These aren't the Sadducees. They just shut up. The scribes are the scribes generally went into the Pharisee class. These are the lawyers. They said, you're right. You know, we agree. He's a God of the living. And then it says, for they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. They're dumb. They don't have courage at all to question Jesus about anything because he has intellectually showed them up in front of the people. Because when you go to cross swords with Jesus and you lose, everybody's just laughing at you. They're amazed. Remember we saw the tribute, this rendered to Caesar what Caesar. They're amazed. Everybody's amazed. So you get discredited. So do you really want to go up and ask me another question? No, I don't think so. We'll just kind of hold those questions back till we can huddle again and come up with another ironclad question to trap you with. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We thank you for the wisdom that you have imparted to us. We thank you for your grace. We pray that you will challenge us to continue in grace. In Christ's name, amen.